I want to start by saying that I had a recording mishap this morning at church, and so the first half of this sermon, for chapter 6, verses 30 to 56, this is a re-record in my living room where I tried to reproduce as closely as possible what happened at church. Today's passage, Mark 6, verse 30 to 7, verse 23, we will see two halves. We will see the theme of Jesus being very, very obviously the Old Testament's long-promised second Exodus forever king. That's a very deliberately long heading on the handout. Jesus is very obviously the Old Testament's long-promised king. He proves that through three different miraculous scenes. And then in the second half, we will see that the Old Testament experts of Jesus' day could not see it. So the first half, evidence and proof. The second half, blindness. That's what we're going to see today. And let's get into the proof section. Mark demonstrating that Jesus is very clearly God's promised king. He's a promised second Exodus saviour. We've got three scenes. We've got lots of bread in a desolate place. It reminds you of manna from the sky. We then have a crossing of a sea, a bit like the Red Sea crossing. And then we have eternal life miracles. Three different scenes. Let's get into the details. 6 verse 30, Jesus providing lots of bread for an enormous Jewish crowd in a desolate place. Verse 30, remember that the apostles were sent on mission. They had a preaching camp and then they were sent away. Verse 30, the apostles gathered round Jesus, so they're back, and reported to Jesus all that they had done and taught. They were given power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And so, probably, they did some really cool things. You can imagine that they reported quite cheerfully to Jesus some of the really cool things that they had seen. Obviously, there would have been some rejection as well, some shaking the dust off their feet. But probably a fairly cheerful return to Jesus. Verse 31, then, because so many people were coming and going, but they did not even have a chance to eat, there were just people harassing them. Can you sign autographs? Can you do more healings, please? More likely. Jesus said to the disciples, come with me by yourselves to a desolate place and get some rest. I just want to note that the word quiet place in the NIV, verse 31, maybe a better translation is a desolate place. So if you look at verse 31, a desolate place, verse 32, solitary place, that should be desolate as well. And 35, this is a remote place. I think better to go for desolate all three times. So this is the same word in the Greek, eremos, probably best translated desolate, desolate, desolate here. The NIV have gone for variation, they've gone for quiet, solitary, remote. Now, back in chapter 5, the NIV opted for a deliberate clumsy repetition of the phrase, the tombs, if you recall. The tombs, da-da-da-da, the tombs, da-da-da-da-da, the tombs. Here, I think it would have been better to go for a desolate place, da 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 da, a desolate place, da 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 da, a desolate place. I think Mark is deliberately going for a clumsy repetition so that we notice, oh, sounds like he's trying to say, this is a desolate place. I think that's what Mark's going for. And the ESV, NASB, LSB, other translations would go that way as well. So verse 31, come with me by yourselves to a desolate place and get some rest. I think the idea was, let's go and get away from the crowd. Verse 32, so the disciples and Jesus went away by themselves in a boat to a desolate place. It's like, oh, Mark, you seem to have said this desolate place twice now. Verse 33, but many who saw them leaving recognized them, and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. That's funny, isn't it? They just want to get away. They just want to be able to eat in peace. And you can imagine the point of view from the boat. You can imagine the disciples looking out as people spot them. And then they start running towards wherever they think the disciples are going to dock their boat. Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I think that's a subtle allusion to Ezekiel 34, where God uses the analogy of sheep and a shepherd to describe God's people and their king, shepherd being the king, sheep being the people. And God says that Israel's shepherds, Israel's kings, have been rubbish, and he's going to replace them, and he's going to come and be their king himself. So that's a promise from Ezekiel 34. I think it's a subtle allusion to that. The people were like sheep without a shepherd, and here is their king. And he began to teach them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so Jesus' disciples came to him. "This is a desolate place," they said, third time, "desolate place. And it's already very late." 36. "Please, Jesus, send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered, "You give them something to eat." I think here Jesus is making the miracle he's about to do seem all the more remarkable. What would it take for the disciples to give them something to eat? Well, verse 37, they said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. That's insane. Are we to go and spend that much money on bread and give it to the crowd to eat?" Verse 38, "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." It's funny, the word loaves would actually be more literally breads. So, "How many breads do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five breads, five loaves, and two fish." Then Jesus told them to make all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves, the five breads, and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves, the breads. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. Such is the excess of leftovers. 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. No matter how hungry you were, you could definitely get seconds or thirds or fourths. 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of leftovers. Verse 44. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. And that's just the men, so perhaps there were women and children there, making the number much greater than 5,000. So that's the first little scene. And it's interesting that Mark wants to show that Jesus is miraculously providing bread in a desolate place for an enormous crowd of Jewish people. Does that sound familiar? Was there an event in the Old Testament where God provided bread in a desert for loads of Jewish people? Doesn't it sound like the Exodus, Exodus 16, providing manna from heaven, manna from the sky? "This is the bread that Yahweh has given you to eat," says Moses in Exodus 16. So this is a very Jewish miracle, a very Old Testament Exodus-y miracle. Anyone who was Jewish, anyone who was very familiar with the Old Testament, this miracle is iconic. It looks Exodus-y. Now, that's not the only Exodus-y thing. We're going to see the next bit, where Jesus crosses over a body of water. This is Jesus redoing the Red Sea crossing on the handout I've written, recapitulating. That's maybe the more technical term, redoing the Red Sea crossing. And I just want to comment on this. At first, there's only one big Exodus and Mark similarity. There's a water-based miracle. But actually, if you look more closely, there's a lot of subtle parallels, a lot of subtle similarities, and they stack up. So both of these miracles involve, first of all, God's people being in trouble at sea, some form of danger. We'll get into exactly how much danger in a moment. Then, of course, we see God's supernatural power over wind, over water. We see the salvation happening at morning or at dawn. In both accounts, there is a command to take courage. And then in both situations, Exodus and Mark, we have hardened hearts. Who was it who had hardened hearts in the Exodus? It was Pharaoh. Here, the disciples, verse 52. So lots of subtle parallels that actually stack up, and for me, show that this is Jesus redoing the Red Sea crossing. Mark wants to tell us that Jesus provided bread in the wilderness, and then he crossed some water. That's deliberately Exodus-y, I think. Let's get into that. Verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, where Jesus dismissed the crowd. After leaving the crowd, he then went up on a mountainside to pray. Jesus often did this. He wanted to relate to his Father, possibly complain about his disciples. Maybe it's best to complain to God rather than to discourage the disciples themselves. Verse 47. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. Now, we know from maps, we know from other gospel accounts, that they didn't actually go very far. The disciples had maybe rowed about 1 to 2 hours of distance covered, but they were there for ages. It took them about 9 to 10 hours of rowing. Verse 48, Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. So they've really struggled. They've made almost no progress. 1 to 2 hours of distance in 9 to 10 hours of overnight rowing. And we have seen the disciples in a boat before, chapter 4, when they almost drowned. I think we're supposed to think, uh-oh, these guys are in trouble. They're straining at the oars, the wind was against them. They've rowed all night and they've made barely any progress. And I'm pretty sure they're shattered at this point. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. What's going on there with pass by? I wonder if the simplest reading is that the disciples are straining at the oars, so making very hard work of moving on the lake. Jesus, effortless, he was about to pass by them. Verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, scared, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take courage, it's me. Don't be afraid. Now some people think that it is I. Ego eimi is the Greek, which more literally is I am. Some people get quite excited about that. They think Jesus is saying he's God's name. That's possible. But it's also possible that the phrase just means it's me, with the emphasis on me, as in it really is me, Jesus, kind of thing. It's me, don't be afraid. I think there is something tremendously funny about how ordinary Jesus seems to find this. Take courage, it's me, don't be afraid. He seems not to address the fact that he's walking on water and maybe that the disciples are freaking out about this. It's like, oh, what, me? Walking on water? Nah, this is pretty normal. It's that kind of tone. Perhaps. Verse 51, Jesus then climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. And they were completely amazed, or completely astounded. The word completely, beware of modern English and hyperbole creep. Like, oh, that was the best thing ever, or this is the worst day of my life. This phrase, they were completely astounded. Their minds were blown. For they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. Now, what does that mean? I think verse 52, they had not understood about the loaves, about the breads. I think they understood the miracle. They understood that Jesus provided loads and loads of bread to loads of people in the previous miracle. But I don't think they've understood the significance. I don't think they've understood that Jesus was saying, I'm the Exodus guy, or even better, I'm the second Exodus guy. I'm the eternal life guy. If they had understood that, Jesus walking on water and crossing the sea effortlessly wouldn't have been such a surprise. If they knew that Jesus was the Exodus guy, maybe they would have expected some kind of miraculous water crossing. Now, in our small group, we got into a bit of debate. Which is more impressive, parting the Red Sea or walking on top of water? Somebody argued that parting the entire Red Sea, opening up a channel of dry land, that is more physically impressive because of the amount of water that had to move. But the other view would say that in the original Exodus, God wasn't physically walking, sort of footsteps-wise, across the sea. He had to do something to allow normal, non-miraculous Israelites to cross the Red Sea. They were just ordinary, they had no miraculous powers. And so, to help them, God made this channel of dry land. They're walking along the seabed, and even the moisture of the ground, it was dry so that they didn't get clogged up. So I think God's miraculous power in the original Exodus was for ordinary, non-divine, non-miraculous Israelites. But Jesus is God himself. Jesus is divine. And so if Jesus, the Son of God, is going to cross the water, it kind of makes sense that he doesn't need to part a channel. He's just going to walk over it. And so there is something quite amazing about the divine, miraculous Jesus just walking across the water. This time it's not Israel crossing the Red Sea, it's just Jesus. And so he does so walking on water. Isn't that really cool? But the disciples, verse 52, they had not understood the significance of the previous miracle. They certainly weren't expecting some kind of miraculous water crossing. And so when they see Jesus, they think he's a ghost, verse 49. And then they cry out in fear. They were terrified, verse 50. So that's the hardness of heart of the disciples. They just hadn't understood the significance, I think, of what the bready miracle was. Bread in the wilderness? Nope, doesn't ring a bell. They hadn't understood. Now, verses 53 to 56, I've put on the handout that I think the purpose of this paragraph is to show that the wilderness bread and the water crossing, those two previous miracles, they are second Exodus miracles. What do I mean by that? Well, the first Exodus didn't have the promise of eternal life. The first Exodus, there was bread from the sky, miraculously. There was crossing the Red Sea, miraculously. But there wasn't a promise of eternal life. And I think Mark is wanting to say, in case you missed it, guys, in case you haven't realized, Jesus isn't just redoing the first Exodus. He's not doing a historical reenactment only. He's not doing a cosplay of the first Exodus only. He's actually proving he's the second Exodus guy, the second greater Exodus, the one where eternal life is on the line, where there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more sadness, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more tears, no more suffering. And so that's, I think, why we have this very concise, very cute little paragraph, verses 53 to 56, about Jesus's healings. The miracles themselves, astonishing power. Jesus's miracles here are massive. But Mark seems to describe them in quite an underwhelmed way. He seems to think, you've seen this before, so I can just tell it quite quickly. Yeah, Jesus healed everyone, loads and loads and loads of people. So I think that explains why Mark describes astonishing events in quite an understated way. Let's get into that. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they, Jesus and his disciples, they landed their boat at Gennesaret, they anchored there. 54, as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried those who were ill on mats to wherever they heard he was. You can picture the scene. Lots of people running with stretchers with their loved ones on mats. Verse 56, wherever Jesus went, it could be villages, it could be towns, it could be countryside, people's friends and family placed those who were ill in the marketplaces. They begged Jesus to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all, everyone who touched the edge of his cloak, were healed. So astonishing levels of healing, Jesus doing eternal life trailers. If you want to live in my kingdom forever, it'll be like this. There'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more suffering, no more illnesses of any kind, no more cancer, no more heart disease, no more bad backs, no more dodgy knees, no more hip replacements. All of it sorted. Eternal life. And so I think that's what verses 53 to 56 is doing. Mark is reminding the reader, in case you missed it, in case you think this is just a reenactment of the first Exodus. No. It's bigger than that. Here's a second Exodus. For chapter 6, verses 30 to 56, here's the main point. Jesus is very obviously the Old Testament's long-promised second Exodus, forever king. Jesus is here, he's the real deal. He is the Jewish Messiah, God's promised forever king, the eternal life giver. And it's a bit of a shock that in the next chapter, the very next passage, chapter 7, given how obviously Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, it's going to be a big surprise that the Jewish experts, the most Old Testament knowing people, could not see who Jesus was. They were just utterly blind, utterly missing the point. I just want to note that this is going to be the end of the supplementary recording that I've done back at home. The rest of the recording from now on is what happened live at church. At this point, we took a break and I asked the small groups to discuss questions 1 and 2 in the grey box in the handout. The reason why I wrote questions 1 and 2 is I'm concerned that we as Gentile readers might be a little underwhelmed by the scale and the significance of Jesus' miracles, and so I wanted small groups to chat through that and to help each other see that this is really, really amazing and really edifying and cool stuff. Let me just comment on question one. There is a hesitation, I think, inbuilt into all of us. It comes from unbelief. We worry that our friends will find the Bible boring. The answer to helping your friend find this exciting ultimately has to be to read the Old Testament, right? But we all hesitate a little because we think, oh, they'll find it boring. If we, the Christians, model to our friends, to our non-Christian friends, that we think the Bible's kind of boring, ugh. You know, how much more will they pick that up from us? I'm just naming and shaming, and I'm not singling any of you out. I'm saying all of us, including me, have this intrinsic fear deep down, I think. We want people to see, this is genius, this is fun, this is exciting. But let me just name and shame that elephant within all of us, as it were. Let's get into chapter 7. We're going to see the big opposite reaction to what you'd expect. The Jews have heard about some incredible miracles, and yet they cannot understand who Jesus is. They're utterly blinded. The way I think the passage works within is 7:1-5, the Pharisees' question misses the point spectacularly. There are two particular stupid things they say. One is tradition of the elders, the second is defiled hands. And then Jesus basically just picks up on those bits in his next answer. He picks up on tradition of the elders, and then he picks up on defiled hands. And so Jesus' kind of condemnation, his criticism, it builds on from his question. I think that's the way to read it. 7:1. The Pharisees, so here elites, and some teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem, that's elite, 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 they gathered around Jesus, and they saw some of Jesus' disciples, just note some, not even all, just some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, i.e. unwashed. And then I think a very comedy aside in brackets, in parentheses, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they have given their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And note that phrase, tradition of the elders. For when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles, and some manuscripts, dining couches. I think it's quite a comedy aside. It just really lays on just how fussy the Pharisees were. And so verse 5, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, and can I just pause here? Can you share with me, you're a teacher of the law from Jerusalem, you've heard about the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness, bread from the sky, you've heard about the water crossing, you've heard about the eternal life miracles. What sorts of questions should the Pharisees have had? Please just share.
Are you reading that at the bottom?
It's a Simpsons reference. Are you really the head of the Quickie Mart? Yes.
Are you really the head of the Quickie Mart?
Yes.
Really?
Yes.
You?
Yes.
Okay. Real questions, Aiden. Sorry, not just Aiden. Real questions.
When are we overthrowing the Romans?
When are we overthrowing the Romans?
We didn't see your miracles. Can you please
pass? Yeah, sir, we didn't see your miracles, but they sound really exciting. would Sir mind giving us a private demonstration? Would you have the time and energy for that, Sir? Please heal my back. Yeah, so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, there are lots of good questions you could ask, like, is Israel about to become great again? Are we about to overthrow the Romans? Is eternal life beginning now? Your Majesty, Sir, right? The question is not, verse 5, why don't your disciples live according to A, the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with B, defiled hands? Like, how nitpicky can you get? Tradition of the elders, this isn't even the Old Testament law. This is, why are they doing what rabbis have added to the law? Right, so if you have the law, and then you have rabbinic teachings about the law on top, which is more important? Obviously the law, but they're talking about rabbinic teachings, extra teachings on top. It's like, how can you guys be so missing the point? Jesus condemns the Pharisees with enormous gusto. There's a diagram that I meant to share with you. You know what? I will share with you. It's worth it. Let me just find it. This screenshot. This is a Church of England tiny little leadership booklet. They have, not everyone has had any kind of managerial or leadership training. And so as part of the Church of England training, they have these suggested booklets on leadership. So this Grove Leadership, you can see. And this booklet is called Leadership Resilience in Conflict. The steps, there are 5 different degrees of conflict. The lowest level of conflict is, we have a problem. We agree there is a problem. Oh no, this is a problem. Stage 2, with slight escalation, is, we disagree on how to solve said problem. Oh no, we disagree. That's stage 2 of conflict. A higher degree of conflict is contest. I must get my solution. I must win over my colleague. Stage 4, fight or flight, where the contest has not just got to let's agree to disagree. This has got to the point of my heart is racing. I am in flight or fight mode. I really am ready to punch my colleague in the face. And then the 5th one, and I love that this is on a Church of England leadership booklet, holy war, as in jihad, right? Literally the term jihad, holy war. This is like, God is on my side and I'm allowed to destroy you with any force necessary levels of conflict. So you can see the 5 stages. Now, one of the questions that I have is, which degree of conflict does Jesus bring from verse 6 onwards? I think it's close to 4 or 5 in terms of just how fierce, just how negative Jesus is. Verse 6, Jesus replied, Isaiah, he immediately co-opts Isaiah to his side. Isaiah was right when he predicted you hypocrites, when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, and I quote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules, not God's rules. That is very aggressive posturing from Jesus. You teachers of the Old Testament, experts in Isaiah, well, Isaiah was talking about you.
Boy, that escalated quickly.
It jumped up a notch.
It did, didn't it?
Verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. You are disobeying God, you're rebelling, but you are pretending to obey God. Brutal. 9, and Jesus continued, you have a fine way, I think that's sarcastic, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And then, here's more escalation, verse 10, for Moses said, the law of Moses says, honor your father and mother. We've probably all heard that before. Honor your father and mother. And, you might not have heard this one, anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. That's within the law of Moses. You don't honor your parents? Death. Straight to death. So Jesus is saying, you are so criminal here, you actually, according to your own law that you teach, deserve to die. That's why I said 4 or 5 in the conflict stage. This is not, we have a problem. 11, but you guys, you hypocrites, you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Korban, and the definition of Korban is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. And thus, you, teachers of the law, nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And you know what? You do many things like that. Yeah, this is about as high conflict as it gets. And then verses 14 to 23, there's two different ways of reading this section. I think the mainstream way is to read this as Jesus now goes on to teach about general sinfulness of every human heart. And obviously, theologically, I think that's true. I don't think that's what's going on. I think Jesus is continuing his teaching against the Pharisees. I don't think Mark is moving on to a new subject. I think it's the same subject. It's just more of the same. This time, Jesus criticizes the defiled comment. So traditions of the elders, he's addressed. Your traditions are actually disobeying God and you deserve to die. 14 onwards is defiled hands, you say? Oh no, your problems are much bigger than defiled hands. Your problem is very serious. From the whole of your inside, you are defiled. Your hearts are defiled. The thing that ticks and keeps you alive is defiled. Oh dear. So 14, and this is said cryptically. Remember, this is a parable. And remember, parables are said to obfuscate. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said of the Pharisees, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." And that's pretty poetic, because what is it that comes out of a person? I'll give you a small clue. It's brown, it's smelly. And Jesus is saying, that's the stuff that comes out of you, that's what makes you unclean. Which is quite rude of the Pharisees, isn't it? Now, just to highlight the social conflict, Jesus is calling out the Pharisees in front of everyone. He is saying to the people, he is undermining the Pharisees, even more conflict. And then he's basically saying that everything that comes out of them is poo. Which again is rude. You may notice this footnote E, that E stands for extraverse. There is a potentially extra verse here that says, if anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. That's only on some manuscripts. And so the NIV have been honest about that. They said, yeah, some manuscripts have that, some don't. The original older ones seem not to, so that's what we're going with. But in case you're wondering why the numbers go from 15 to 17, verse 16 would be, if anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. That totally fits what we're seeing. We're seeing blindness, we're seeing Mark 4 in action. So that is the parable taught publicly. We then go into a secret meeting, a private meeting with the disciples, where Jesus explains things. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 4? To you have been given the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to those outside, everything is in parables so that they cannot understand. So 17, we have the secret revealed. After he'd left the crowd and entered the house, Jesus' disciples asked him about this parable. 18, I love this. Jesus, meek and mild, eh? Are you so dull? He asked them. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? 19. For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. Sidebar, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. 20. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. And now let's illustrate the pooey stuff, the shitty stuff that comes out of a person. For it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, 22, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person. Now, do I believe that this is true of everyone? Obviously. Obviously, we are all unclean and have all of these things, or maybe at least majority of these things, in that very ugly list. And obviously, we all need Jesus to save us from our sins. But what is Mark doing as an author here? I think he is piling on the criticisms of the Pharisees. Jesus is still addressing the defiled comment. You think defiled hands, do you? You think it's as petty as that? No, God is much more serious, you Pharisees. dum-dums. And so I think Jesus is going after them. So what we're really seeing is extreme blindness. How can experts in the law literally be teaching the opposite of the law? How can they not see the bigger problem? This has been a spectacular exercise in completely and utterly missing the point. I actually can't think of any Bible scene where any character has missed the point more than these Pharisees in 7:1-23. I cannot think of any instance where it's more blatant, like, how are you not seeing this? They have every possible privilege. They were taught the law in Saturday school. They had to recite it from memory. They were chosen specifically to teach. They probably felt very important. They got all sorts of perks in doing their job. They didn't have to have real jobs like farming. They just got to sit around and talk about the law of Moses all day. And yet they completely missed the point. Okay, I'm going to hand over to you in the grey box questions 3, 4, and 5. And the purpose behind the questions is to begin to see instances in real life of this. So 3 is just react to the story. 4 is, can we see modern day examples of this? But let's not point fingers out there too much. Let's point fingers at our own hearts. 5, what internal warnings should we heed? Question 5. So only use question 4 to highlight the sorts of mistakes we can also make. Let me hand over to you. Cool. Let me pray for us. My Father, we thank you for showing us both Jesus' wonderful, amazing power. He clearly is your promise, Second Exodus, forever King. And yet, Father, we've also seen spectacular inability to see, utter blindness, completely missing the point of the Pharisees. We pray, please, that this would help us to set realistic expectations of mission of the church. It's pretty hard to see unbelief around us, to see people walking away, to see people not interested in the message that we want to hold out. Please give us realistic expectations, Father. And we also pray for protection against being like the Pharisees. It's so easy for us to do traditions of the elders, as it were, but to miss the point ourselves. So help us to examine our own hearts, we pray. Help us to speak truth into each other's lives. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.